All right. Well, new series. We've been going through the practices, right? We started with Sabbath, and then we went to fasting, and then prayer, and now we are starting our Scripture series. And I'm excited for this, to get a look at Scripture, what it is, and how it applies to us. But to start off, we're going to talk about a guy who lived in the 1500s. His name was William Tyndale, and he became convinced that ordinary people should be able to read Scripture for themselves. Now, at the time, the Bible was printed primarily in Latin, so if you were a pastor or a clergy member, or you were just highly educated and knew Latin, you could access the Bible. Otherwise, you couldn't. It wasn't in your language. So Tyndale has this radical idea to translate the Bible into English so that even a common farmer could read it. And he even once said, this is old English, but this is a direct quote, "I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scripture than thou dost." That's pretty cool, right? In other words, I want the most common of people to be able to have access to Scripture. Now, this idea, it wasn't just controversial, it was illegal in England in the 1500s. And so Tyndale flees England and he begins to translate the Bible in secret. And he worked under constant threat. He was always on the move. He was always in danger. And eventually he was betrayed and arrested. Now, over a year in prison, he ends up being sentenced to death. 1536, he's tied to a stake and burned to death. And his final words were a prayer. He said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And now here's the crazy part. Not long after his death, that prayer was answered. The Bible ends up being translated in English and eventually authorized and printed and distributed throughout the country. In fact, much of what we read today in our English translations date back to Tyndale's original work. But he wasn't alone. There were others, other men and women who risked everything to translate and to copy and to distribute Scriptures. Some were imprisoned, some were also burned at the stake, some were executed in other ways simply for sharing the Bible in a language that people could understand. It raises a sobering question for us. We have access to the Bible in multiple translations on our phones, sitting on our shelves at home, but do we really value that access? You see, the Bible isn't just a book that survived history. It's a book that people died to make accessible. So across history, in different times and different places, there have been governments and regimes that saw the Bible as dangerous. In the early centuries of the church, Christians were ordered to hand over Scriptures or face consequences. Sometimes it would even cost them their lives. During the Reformation, people were imprisoned and some were executed, not just for preaching, but for translating or even owning a Bible in their language. So while we're able to access the Bible so casually, they risked everything to make that possible. And it didn't stop there. In the 20th century, under regimes like Joseph Stalin, Bibles were confiscated, churches were shut down, and believers were imprisoned to holding on to their faith and to their Scriptures. And even today, in places like North Korea, being caught with a Bible can still bring severe consequences. So, all these regimes outlawing Scripture raises the big question. It's just a one-word question. The question is, why? Why? Why would governments across completely different places and points in time treat this book as a threat? It certainly wasn't because it was meaningless. Right? It's because it's powerful. Because Scripture shapes how people think. It challenges authority and it forms identity and it points to a higher king. And we all know the story of the birth of Jesus with King Herod, right? Jesus is a threat to earthly kings. This isn't just a book that survived history. It's a book that people suffered and even died to preserve and pass on. And so here's where it turns back to us. We have access to the Bible anytime we want. No risk, no cost, and yet how often does it just sit there? For some of us, it's an old book. For others, it's something we respect but don't really understand. And for some of us, it feels distant or confusing. But when we actually engage Scripture, we lean in and listen and allow it to speak, it becomes something else entirely. And so when we look at what we call the Bible, we're looking at a library of books written over the course of a couple thousand years. Some of these books are poetry and historical writings, and some are prophetic, and some are instructional. We don't read the Bible like we would read a novel or a textbook. We approach it like we would approach a library. The only difference is this library of Scripture works together to tell an overarching story about God and His relationship to His creation. And that whole story from front to back points to Jesus. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about Scripture and what it is and how we should be reading it and meditating on it, and how the practice of reading Scripture can transform our lives. Today, we're going to start by asking a question. What is Jesus' relationship to Scripture? What is Jesus' relationship to Scripture? Because if we're going to follow Jesus, right, we kind of need to, and we're going to practice what He practiced, we need to know what His life was like around Scripture. So that's going to bring us to our first stop today. Jesus has a high view of Scripture. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20 says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So right away, Jesus makes His position clear. He says, I'm not here to reject Scripture. I'm not even here to correct Scripture. He says, I'm here to actually affirm it and to fulfill it. And He speaks about Scripture with confidence. He says, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, the law He's referring to is Scripture. We hear the term, Jesus use the term the law and the prophets in the Gospels a lot. Have you heard Jesus say that in the Gospels? What He's talking about is the Old Testament. He's talking about Scripture of their day. And so when Jesus says He's not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it, He's saying that He holds God's word in very high regard, even though He's acting and doing things that are out of the norm. Because remember, we talked about this summer about how the Pharisees had kind of really skewed the law, and they put all kinds of stuff in it. And so here comes Jesus, and He's acting more at the heart of the law, but it doesn't look like what they've concocted. And so they're really at odds with Him. But He's saying, I've come to fulfill this law, and I hold this Scripture, I hold God's Word in high regard. And so Jesus believes that Scripture is authoritative, and that Scripture is reliable, and that it carries divine intention. And yet He says He came to fulfill that, or to make it come to pass. He says this because He is the Messiah. Think of a blueprint. Before a building is constructed, the blueprint matters, right? It shows the vision, it shows the structure, it shows the plan. But even when the building is completed, the blueprint isn't thrown away, right? I can't tell you how many times we've had to go back to the blueprint for this building to figure out where something or other is, right? The blueprint doesn't get thrown away, but through the building, it gets fulfilled. It finds its meaning in the finished structure. So what Jesus is saying about Scripture is the same kind of thing. It's always pointing somewhere, and now, through Jesus, it has come to life. Does that make sense? I know it's been a couple weeks. I was off last week. You guys okay? All right. Kirsten just did that good of a job that you don't want to listen to me now? I get it. Just kidding. So, if Jesus trusts Scripture like this, and we're trying to practice what Jesus practiced, then our position towards Scripture shouldn't be critical, right? It shouldn't be something that's picking Scripture apart and trying to prove it wrong, but it should be in the position of a student. We don't approach Scripture asking, do I agree? Right? Because frankly, that doesn't matter. It would only really matter if I'm God, right? I'm not God. It doesn't matter if I agree with Scripture or not. What does matter, how we should be approaching, is what is God revealing to me in this? There's a really good quote from the author Andrew Wilson about Jesus in Scripture. He says this, listen closely. He says, ultimately, our trust in the Bible stems from our trust in Jesus Christ. I don't trust in Jesus because I trust the Bible. I trust the Bible because I trust in Jesus. I love Him, and I've decided to follow Him. So if He talks and acts as if the Bible is trustworthy and authoritative and good and helpful and powerful, then I will too. Even if some of my questions remain unanswered or some of my answers remain unpopular. That's pretty good stuff, isn't it? Yeah. So, there's a story about a man who inherited land from his uncle. The land doesn't look like much. It's just dry, unused dirt. And so he ignores it for a few years. But eventually, someone encourages him to have it surveyed and have the soil tested. And when the results come back, everything about that land changed. Beneath it was this massive oil reserve, and his land is worth millions and had been the whole time. The value had been there. He just didn't see it. That's how so many of us approach the Bible. We approach it at a surface level, and it might seem ordinary or outdated or difficult. But Jesus is saying there's more here than you realize. And that leads us to our second stop. All Scripture points to Jesus. All Scripture points to Jesus. Here we see Jesus speaking in John chapter 5, verses 39 through 46. Couple of these next two passages. He gets a little harsh with these religious leaders. I really like it. Here we go. You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Isn't that crazy? He takes their Scripture, their Old Testament, and he says, actually, right, I'm not accusing you. The one that you're so tied to is. He says, these are the very Scriptures that testify about me. This is one of the most important statements about the Bible because it tells us what the Bible is actually about. It's not primarily a rule book or a list of commands or a collection of nice moral stories. It's a unified story that leads to Jesus. Imagine reading a mystery novel. Anybody like mystery novels? Okay, imagine reading a mystery novel. You analyze every clue and you track every character, but somehow you miss the identity of the main character. You close the book confused because you never realized who the story was about. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying you can read the Bible and still miss Him. And if you miss Jesus, then you miss the point. See, the religious leaders of his day knew these Scriptures deeply. They memorized them. They studied them. They built their lives around them. And still, they didn't understand that the Scriptures were pointing to Jesus. And then what happens? Jesus, who the Scriptures are pointing to, shows up and is constantly at odds with the religious leaders. Because they missed who Scripture was pointing them toward. Imagine going on a road trip to the Grand Canyon. You've never seen it. You've always wanted to go. And along the way, you see some signs that start pointing you to the Grand Canyon. Instead of continuing on, you stop at one of the signs and you study it and you take pictures with it and you talk about how helpful it is that that sign's there to point you toward the Grand Canyon. And then you turn around and go back home. You never actually go see it for yourself. That's what happens when we treat Scripture as the destination. Right? Jesus says, you think you have eternal life in the Scriptures. He's saying you are wrong. He said, Moses is your accuser, not me, right? When we treat the Scripture as the destination instead of the signpost, that's what happens. The Bible points us to Jesus. The goal is to follow where it leads. So when you read the Bible, we don't just ask, what does this mean? We ask, how does this point me to Jesus? Because the goal of Scripture is not just information, it's an encounter with a risen Savior. We're not reading Scripture correctly if we're not reading it with Jesus in mind. All right, number three, Scripture requires both humility and intellect, not just intellect. All right, here's another one where he gets a little snappy with these Sadducees. It's pretty fun. Okay, Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. This is the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection. It's a group of teachers, kind of like the Pharisees. Their theology is just a little off. It's a little worse than the Pharisees. Here we go. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question, him being Jesus. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow but also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. So, you see how he does it again? It said, Moses says, blah, 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 and Jesus says, Moses also says, and then these are people who don't believe in the resurrection. So he is telling them, actually, Moses himself believes in the resurrection. So what do you think about that? So in this passage, we're dropped into this scene where the Sadducees come to Jesus and they're quoting this old law written by Moses. And it's, if a husband dies and leaves a wife with no children, then the husband's brother has to take in the wife and care for her. Now, this heart of this law is just a look into God's heart for social justice. It's taking care of the widow. If a woman is left widowed with no one to care for her, the husband's brother needs to take her in as a wife so she's taken care of. It's a very weird thing in our culture, right? That's not the first thing you would think of if your brother passed away. Well, now I got to marry my sister-in-law, right? That's a weird, we can all agree, that's a weird thing. But in this culture, right, they're making sure this lady, this widow, is taken care of. It was very, like families lived together. So they were making sure this lady is taken care of and that she's not left out to dry. So the Sadducees, they approach Jesus with this hypothetical thing, right? And they're poking fun to begin with. Well, at the resurrection, you know, I mean, they're using that tone. They don't believe in the resurrection, but they're saying, okay, well, if the resurrection's real, then what about this law? And they give this hypothetical situation that's never, ever going to happen, right? First of all, after brother number four dies, that family is leaving that lady behind, right? Something's wrong here. Something's off. We're not doing it anymore. They would have figured out that they need to distance themselves. So the point here is that the Sadducees, they were educated. They were confident. They were theologically sharp. And they had discovered a way, or so they thought, to outsmart Jesus. And Jesus immediately says, you are in error because you don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God. That had to hurt them, right? These are people that spend their entire life studying the Scriptures. These guys are experts in Scripture. But their issue wasn't their intelligence, right? Their intellect was there. It was their posture, their lack of humility. Imagine if somebody studied music theory. They understand all the notes, all the scales. They understand time signature. But they've never actually listened to a song. They know about music. They know how it works. But they don't know music. They've never experienced it. This is what happens when we practice or when we approach Scripture without humility. We can analyze it without being transformed by it. Reading Scripture is not just for information, it is for transformation. It's not just to know about Jesus, but it's to help us experience and know Jesus. The Sadducees approached Scripture to debate and to challenge and to maintain control over their theological ideas, but Scripture is meant to be approached with humility and with openness and with surrender to the Holy Spirit. So when we approach with humility, it's admitting that we need to be transformed, right? The Sadducees approach Scripture to just prove right their ideas. We need to ask ourselves, am I reading Scripture? Am I taking passages and plucking them out of context to affirm my ideas? Or am I reading to be transformed by the Holy Spirit? You can study Scripture from a distance, or you can step into it with humility and let it shape you. Scripture doesn't just inform, but it transforms. And the end goal is not knowledge. It's never been knowledge. The end goal is transformation. And I can prove it, because if the end goal was knowledge, Jesus would not have reacted this way. He would not have acted this way towards the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He would have encouraged them and said, "Go get them, guys. You're doing great." Instead, what does he constantly do? He tells them, "You guys are missing the point," because they're never transformed by Scripture. They were only approaching with intellect and no humility. Last stop, number four. Scripture forms us for life with God. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. Paul says this, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of because you know from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So Paul's writing Timothy and he says, all Scripture is God-breathed. This is one of the clearest descriptions of Scripture in the Bible. It is inspired by God, it is useful for life, and it is designed to form us. It's almost time to start planting tomatoes, right? Anybody excited about that? I mean, it was cold last night, so if you did already, sorry, but there's still time. You can replant. Think about your tomato plants growing. You don't put a cage around them or a trellis by them. They just sprawl out all over the ground, right? The tomatoes you get are small. They have little rotten spots on them from contact with the ground. But when you give it a cage or a trellis, something happens. It grows taller and stronger, and it produces more tomatoes. That's what Scripture does in our life. It's not salvation, but it gives us structure. Here's the important part. This structure is not rules to restrict us, but it's to form us. It's to make us grow taller and stronger and produce more fruit. Paul says Scripture is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training. Why? So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped. So we have what we need to live a life that serves God. Think about an athlete, NBA playoffs are on today, probably in like an hour or two. You think any of those guys waited till today to start preparing? No, of course they didn't, right? They train daily. They repeat the same movements over and over and over again. Why do they do this? Because when days like today come and they're under very high pressure, they know who they are. What they practice becomes who they are under pressure. Scripture works the same way in our lives. It trains us so that when life gets tough, we don't just react, but we respond like Jesus would. There's a story about a young man who, his grandpa passed away, and he found his Bible up in his attic in a box of stuff he had taken. It was worn and it was marked up. The pages were bent, words were underlined, and at first he didn't think much of it. But as he flipped through the pages, he noticed something. Next to certain verses, his grandfather had written dates and moments of crisis and times of loss or times of big decisions. And then next to those dates, he had wrote notes, things like, God provided, God was faithful, God kept his promise. Now for this grandfather, the Bible wasn't just a book. It was a record of how God had shaped, or God's word has shaped his life. That's the invitation to Scripture. It's not just to read it. It's not just to understand it, but it's to build your life around it. So, can we trust the Bible? I think if Jesus trusted it, and if he affirmed it and fulfilled it, then yes, we can trust it. But I think the deeper question for us today is, will we trust it enough to let it change us, to let it form us? So the challenge this week, as you're reading Scripture, as you're doing your daily devotions at whatever time, however that looks for you, the challenge this week is to change your posture around Scripture. Before you read your Bible, pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal Jesus in what you're reading. Pray that that reading would lead to life change. Because when Scripture moves from being something we observe to something that we obey, everything changes. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us an example in flesh through Jesus Christ. God, may we follow his example. May we approach Scripture not as salvific, not as something that's going to save us, but something that is going to form us into Christ-likeness. Help us not to miss the point. God, help us when we read Scripture that we see Jesus, that it not just points us to Jesus, but it points us to life change. As we go about our week this week, help us to be people of humility. Help us to approach Scripture humbly, not as if we have all the answers, not as if I've read that already, but humbly seeking to be transformed by your word and by your Holy Spirit. Be with us through the rest of this series. Help us to just dive into your word and what it means for our lives. We're so grateful for this gift that is the library of Scripture that you've given us. Help us to love it and to know it, to build our life around it, but ultimately to approach with humility and to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. We just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team is going to sing a song here. Our altars are always open. If you felt God speak to you in any way this morning that you'd like to respond to, you're more than welcome to get up and do that. Would you stand with us and sing this morning? And if you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, today's a great day to make that step. And I'd love to talk with you about it after service.